Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live on this Tuesday afternoon, getting closer and closer to the big day when we find out what's under the tree for us. I'm hoping for a sled. I don't know what I would do with a sled if I got a sled. I guess I'd have to go up to the mountains to sled. We don't get a lot of sledding here in Southern California. I am Cy Kelly, your host. Our guest both hours is our very good friend, Dr. Carla Broussard. And we are going to ask you which Catholic doctrine troubles you. And you can be Catholic or not Catholic. Maybe you are not a believer of any kind, but there's something that the Catholic Church teaches. That's what a doctrine is, something that the Catholic Church teaches that is giving you trouble. And that trouble could be, I don't like it, I reject it, or it could be, I don't understand it. I'm trying to integrate it into what I already believe. I don't know how to explain it. If you're troubled by a particular teaching of the Catholic Church, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Carla Broussard, longtime apologist here at Catholic Answers, and the author of a whole bunch of books, including Baptism Now Saves You, his most recent book. Dr. Carla Broussard, welcome.
Hey, Cy. Great to be on with you, my friend.
Is the excitement building in the Broussard home for the big day?
Indeed it is. They are counting the days down. The kids are excited.
I was delighted to get to visit you in your home, which I have.
Yes.
I got to come to Tulsa, and it was nice to see all the Christmas decorations up and the family getting ready. So.
Yeah, it was great having you in the home, man. It was wonderful visiting with you. Had such a great time with you and Joe at the Theology of the Tower here in Tulsa for St. Michael Catholic Radio. We had a Q&A panel and addressed some great questions. So it was a blast hanging out with you guys here in Tulsa.
Yeah, it very much was. Okay, so I think I want to start with a Catholic doctrine that's troubling some people, but I don't know if I'm playing a video clip. Do we have a clip that I can play? Okay, I'll tell you what, that's exciting. I didn't know that we were going to get a video clip. This one, I'll set it up a little bit. You remember Kirk Cameron, Carlo? You remember? He's from a TV show called Growing Pains. Is that right?
Yeah.
Growing Pains?
Okay. I think so. Right?
I was looking at Darren, like, just say the words, Darren. I'll repeat them on the air. Yeah, from Growing Pains. Also has done a lot of Christian media, well-known Christian man. And he was recently talking about hell, and that's the doctrine that he's got a problem with, the Catholic doctrine that he's got a problem with, the doctrine of hell. So go ahead and play that video.
I used to hold the position of conscious eternal torment because that's just what I was taught by people that I love and trust. I've learned that there are other positions, and a very robust argument can be made for conditionalism or annihilationism, as Edward Fudge posits here. And it fits the character of God, in my understanding, more than the conscious eternal torment position, because it brings in the mercy of God together with the justice of God. It doesn't leave judgment out. It is just, but it also fits with the Old Testament picture of the fate of the wicked, which is to be destroyed, it is to die, and it is to perish, not live forever in an eternal barbecue. And the classic verses that used to get me into eternal torment, you know, the punishment, everlasting punishment, everlasting destruction, fits beautifully with a destruction, punishment, judgment that is irreversible and lasts forever. That is the eternalness of that punishment and that destruction.
I'm glad we're starting with videos now to start the show, and I'm sure we'll have many more of those in the coming year. But and I'm grateful for Kirk Cameron expressing himself so clearly, so I can ask you this question, Carlo. Do you think that annihilationism is reasonable? Is that a reasonable alternative to the doctrine of hell?
Yeah, so I answer no. First of all, let me say I get the motivation behind the explanation, because hell is a stark reality for all of us to think about and to face. But I don't think it's a reasonable alternative, number one, because I do not think God has revealed it. To the contrary, I would argue that God has revealed not only the possibility of hell, but in fact, the factuality of hell. And I would argue a good argument can be made, for example, from Luke chapter 13, verses 23 through 24, where in response to the apostles' questions, how many will be saved, basically, will there only be a few saved, our Lord responds and answers, exhorting them to strive to enter through the narrow door. And he says, there will be many who will strive but fail to enter that door. And that door, of course, is the door to the heavenly banquet, the feast, the eternal feast of heaven. And then he goes on a little bit further to give a parable of those who are shut out from that very banquet and left in the darkness. And there's nothing in the text to suggest that the shutting out is only temporary and that they will eventually be let back in, nor is there anything in the text to suggest that those who are shut out are annihilated, going out of existence. So that text itself provides strong evidence that Jesus is envisioning the possibility of hell, but I would argue also the factuality of hell, because the contrast of being shut out of the door or those who are let in. And we wouldn't argue that Jesus is talking about the conditional possibility of some being saved. We know that some are in fact saved in light of New Testament revelation. So the juxtaposed opposite state of being shut out from the door would not just be a conditional possibility, but also factual, a fact of some being excluded from entering into the eternal heavenly feast, which the book of Revelation calls the wedding feast of the Lamb. So I would simply say it's not a reasonable alternative precisely because God has not revealed it. Rather, he has revealed and has taught us the reality of hell. Now, St. Thomas Aquinas gives an argument in the first part of the second part of his Summa Theologiae in question 87 or Article 3, that annihilationism actually undermines the justice of God. So Cameron there made an assertion that annihilation preserves the justice of God. But one could challenge that assertion and provide an argument from Aquinas, say, that annihilation doesn't preserve justice, it actually undermines justice. And just by way of summary, Aquinas argues that mortal sin introduces a disorder into the very fabric of reality that demands rectification or reordering, a rectification that comes by way of everlasting punishment. So Aquinas argues to annihilate someone who is due that punishment would undermine that required justice. And then thirdly, I would say in response, is that annihilation would undermine the principle of proper proportionality, yet another way of seeing how it undermines divine justice. And what this entails, Sai, is that all sin would be punished equally, since all sin would ultimately lead to going out of existence. But it would be a violation of the principle of proportionality and thereby justice for all to be punished equally, since all do not sin equally. Aquinas offers this argument in the Summa Contra Gentile as in Book 1, Chapter 142. And then finally, I would say this, Sai. Cameron made the assertion that annihilationism is consistent with the nature of God. I would counter that and argue that annihilationism actually violates the nature of God insofar as it violates his wisdom. Why? Because annihilation entails God creating a human being that of its very nature has an immortal soul. The soul by nature is immortal. That's the kind of thing it is, this subsisting principle that will survive bodily death. Annihilation entails that God creates an immortal soul only for it not to be immortal. That violates God's wisdom. Why would he create something with an immortal nature only to annihilate it? that doesn't make sense. Does God have the power to withhold the giving of being to the soul in the afterlife? Of course he does. But he would not do so because insofar, on supposition that he creates an immortal soul, he's going to will its nature, namely its immortality. And to suggest otherwise would be to suggest a violation of God's wisdom. For further details on this side, and for our listeners and our viewers, I would highly recommend Dr. Ed Fazer's article, Why Not Annihilation, where he goes into further details for these arguments and provides other arguments as to why annihilation is not a reasonable alternative to the problem of hell. There are other ways to think through the problem of hell that do not require annihilationism in order to see the consistency between God being all-loving and all-good and the everlasting punishment of hell.
Thank you, Carlo. It left me with one question, which you may say, well, that's the least relevant point in everything I said. But the soul that we have been given by God is by its nature immortal. That is, it doesn't become immortal as a consequence of the reception of the sacraments or
correct.
Some other divine gift. Its nature is to be immortal.
That is correct. The soul of its very nature, the kind of thing that it is, as opposed to a sensitive soul, like the soul of animals, or a vegetative soul, the soul of plants, the rational soul, the soul of a human being, is of its nature immortal. So insofar as God wills such a thing, God will will the nature of the thing to be lived out, namely its immortality. Now, I as a composite am subject to death, the separation of the soul and the body, but I am not my soul. I am the two joined together. The two joined together is subject by nature to separation. We call that death because I have the principle of matter. I have body.
Yeah.
But the soul itself continues to live on precisely because that's the kind of thing it is. There's a whole lot of philosophy behind that. But I think you can get the insight that if God, supposing that God wills to create an immortal thing, he will will that the thing be immortal as opposed to annihilating it.
Dr. Carlo Broussard is our guest. And if you've got any kind of teaching of the Catholic Church, any doctrine of the Catholic Church that troubles you, whether you are a famous TV star or not, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884.
Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily Mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at Magnificat.com.
EWTN, teaching the truth.
Well, I don't think we're like the typical college students because we really hang out at our campus ministry and everything. It's amazing about how much more connected you feel. We share really cool articles from actually you guys, EWTN, and like what you were saying about evangelization. So that's really nice.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Carlo Broussard, our guest, and maybe you've got a trouble with the Catholic doctrine. If you have a trouble with a Catholic doctrine, whether you're Catholic or not, I mean, we all, even those of us who are fully Catholic, for example, and we're not denying anything about the faith, doesn't mean we can't be troubled by a doctrine of the faith. So that might be you if you've got trouble, whether it's argumentative trouble or confused trouble. You're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Still two lines open right now, so there is time to get in. Carlo, I think I'm just going to go to the phones.
Alrighty.
All right, because we kept John waiting a little while. John is in Golden, Colorado. I think there's a beer that comes from Golden, Colorado, listening on 98.1 FM. Am I correct, John? Is there a beer that comes from Golden, Colorado?
There are a number of beers that come from Golden, Colorado.
All right. I'm glad that we settled that. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Yeah, Carlo, thanks for taking my call. I've just always had this, had a hard time coming to grips with the idea of a priest forgiving me for my sins. I feel like it takes away from what Jesus did on the cross and what he did that day, atoned for my sins. And I can't imagine going through a man to get to God. Jesus is that conduit that grants me access to the Father. And so I guess that's the thing I've always struggled with.
Okay, so John, I see two issues here. There seems to be two reasons why you're having trouble with the idea of the sacrament of reconciliation. The first of which that you identified is that you perceive it as taking away from what Jesus did on the cross, since he atoned for our sins through his death. Well, in response to that, consider this, John. Whenever you come to faith initially and you believe in Jesus, would you agree with me that at that moment of faith, when you are quote-unquote saved, within a Protestant theological framework, say, or in the Catholic framework and Orthodox framework and other Christian frameworks, that the sacrament of baptism, at that moment, would you agree that what Jesus did on the cross is thereby applied to you to bring about salvation for you at that moment? Would you agree with that?
Yeah, by grace are you saved through faith. Not
amen.
Works,
Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, brother, we're 100% with you. Now, notice there, John, at that moment when you profess faith, there's nothing that takes away from what Jesus did on the cross, but rather it's the application in that moment of what Jesus did on the cross. Similarly, John, within the Catholic theological framework, what we believe about the sacrament of reconciliation is analogous, similar to that very principle that you just agreed to, namely that at a particular moment, what Jesus did on the cross is applied to us so that we can experience the fruits of what Jesus did on the cross. The difference perhaps may lie in the belief among some Christians that at the beginning, there's the application of what Christ did on the cross, and it's no longer applied after that. Whereas in the Catholic understanding of things, especially with the sacrament of reconciliation, for post-conversion sins, we believe that that very same sacrificial act of love on the cross is thereby applied again to us on account of the post-conversion sins that we commit, where we incur the guilt of sin, and we need to have that guilt of sin washed away through the blood of Jesus reapplied to us for those post-conversion sins. So whether you agree or disagree with that theological framework in our understanding of the order of providence, I think is irrelevant here, because your struggle was what we teach about the sacrament of reconciliation takes away from Jesus. But what I'm trying to say is that if one were to have a problem that the sacrament of reconciliation takes away from what Jesus did on the cross, then similarly, by the same logic, that person would also have to have a problem with professing faith at a moment in their life and thereby being saved by what Jesus did on the cross. And so the same principle is applicable in both theological systems. The sacrament of reconciliation no more takes away from what Jesus did on the cross than your belief of faith saving you takes away from what Jesus did on the cross. Now, the last part of your problem, which you expressed, was the idea of having to go through a man to get to God. Jesus is the conduit, if I'm quoting you correctly there. That seems to be the second reason why you have a problem with the sacrament of reconciliation. Now, in response to this, John, think through this with me, okay? And I'm not asking you this question to try to get you. I'm just asking you to think through it with me. Would you agree that God is the source of truth?
Yes.
Okay, that's pretty obvious. We agreed there together, okay? Now, I ask you, John, would you apply the same logic of your question to the pursuit of truth? That's to say, would you say that you don't have to go to a man to receive truth? You can just simply get it from God. Would you follow that line of reasoning when it comes to inquiring about truth and getting truth?
Yeah, well, you know, and I believe scripture, you know,
okay.
the word and of God, that's a
yeah,
good place
and God's
to get truth.
Amen. And God's speaking through whom? Through men, inspiring them. God didn't just directly infuse the knowledge into your own mind. He used the apostles and their disciples, inspiring them to write. Now, furthermore, even to this day, even though we don't have the apostles with us inspired by God to write scripture, we still have teachers of God's truth. We still have pastors and leaders of church communities that we go to receive instruction about the truth. My point here, John, is that just as God ordained certain individuals to be ministers of truth so that we can receive that truth through them, so too, we would argue as Catholics, God has ordained his ministers, some ministers, to be the channels, right, or the ministers of mercy, namely the forgiveness of sins. And so just as you're not taking away from God as the source of truth when you go to a teacher to receive truth, especially about God's revelation, so too, we're not taking away from God as the source of the forgiveness of sins when we go to a minister to receive that forgiveness of sins from God through the minister. The same logic applies in both scenarios. So the bottom line is that the sacrament of reconciliation and seeking the forgiveness of God through the ministry of the priest does not take away from what Jesus did on the cross, nor does it take away from Jesus, who is God, being the source of the forgiveness of sins. Because, John, hear me, my friend, as Catholics, we do not believe that the priest has the power of himself to forgive sins. To quote the Pharisees who were charging Jesus with blasphemy when he said, "Your sins are forgiven," to the paralytic, they were correct. Only God can forgive sins. Where they were incorrect was the charge of blasphemy, because it wasn't blasphemy, because Jesus is God who has the power of himself to forgive sins. The ordained ministers of Christ, his ministerial priests, so we believe, John, has the authority to declare the forgiveness of sins. And at that moment, on that occasion, through the ministry of the priest, God is the efficient cause who remits the guilt of sin. And so the priests are his instruments through which he wills to administer the forgiveness of sins in ordinary circumstances. Now, I know that's a lot. You presented to me two reasons there for why you're struggling with the sacrament here. And so hopefully something I said there will be helpful for you.
And John, I'm going to leave that there. We have every single line full. I hope that that was helpful for you as well. On we go to Mary in West Virginia. Mary, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your, well, I guess it's your difficulty that you're having with a Catholic doctrine.
Well, I'm not sure it's a doctrine, but the St. Michael's Prayer, the part that where we ask St. Michael by the power of God to cast into hell Satan and all evil spirits. Well, isn't Satan and the evil spirits all the time permanently in hell?
Oh, man, this is a fantastic question, Mary. So this is the first time I've thought about this, and I'm going to shoot from the hip, and let's see what you think. So my first thought that comes to mind is, to your question, aren't Satan and the demons already in hell? The answer is yes. They are definitively separated from God. Okay, so this raises the question, well, what are we meaning when we make that request in the St. Michael Prayer? Well, one possible meaning of that request would be that we're requesting that God would limit the influence of Satan and his demonic forces in this world. And that's a reasonable request, because it may very well be in this order of providence, God wills to limit what Satan and his demons can do and how they might influence us on account of a request that we make. So one possible meaning of that could very well be that we're requesting God to limit the influence of Satan and his demonic forces in the world. Secondly, a second possible meaning, but I don't think they're mutually exclusive. I think it can be both and different layers of meaning in the request. The second being that we are praying for the coming of the future, right? The future event of the second coming of Christ, after which Satan and his demonic forces will be cast into quote unquote hell in a definitive way. And what that means is that they will no longer be able to influence us in the new heaven and the new earth. I'm thinking of the book of Revelation. Towards the end of the book of Revelation, where it speaks of Satan being bound forever in the pit. That is the prophetic revelation of what will come at the end of time, where Satan and his demonic forces will no longer be able to influence us here on the earth. And that is the second layer of meaning of the prayer, so I would argue.
Mary, thanks. You can hear the music. We got to take a quick break, right back with more Catholic doctrines that trouble you. If you've got one, 888-318-7884. Why do Catholics pray to dead people, bow to statues, venerate relics? And where do we find any of this stuff in the Bible? In the delightful book, The Saints Pray for You, Dr. Carla Broussard convincingly defends the ancient Christian belief rooted in Scripture that the saints care for us, that they're our allies. Order your copy of The Saints Pray for You today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Why We're Catholic is the one book you can hand to anyone to invite them into or back to the Catholic faith. With more than 400,000 copies sold, Trent Horn's book has had a number one ranking on Amazon.com for 5 years running. Now available in softcover, bulk cases, ebook, and on Audible. Find out what the excitement is all about. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic at shop.catholic.com or visit whyweearecatholic.com.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun, and that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that. But he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs. But you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests. He does on-air debates. And he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron. Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Dr. Carla Broussard, our guest. I think you got all the way through the St. Michael answer. It seemed to me that you did, but just a few seconds left there, but we didn't give you much time to do it, but it seemed complete, so on we will go. Abby is in Iowa watching on YouTube. Hi, Abby. Which Catholic doctrine troubles you?
Hi. I wanted to ask a question about hell and how it could be consistent with God's loving and omnipotent nature.
Okay.
And I was just hoping to maybe describe my reasoning a little bit so that you guys can point out where I might be going wrong.
Go ahead, Abby. That sounds like a good plan.
Awesome. Carla, I know that you've described hell as a consequence of the nature of sin, where sin is a grave offense against God, and then that grave offense results in the loss of friendship and God's sharing of life with us, perhaps due to God's respect of the offender's apparent desire to be separated. But I just feel like I can't really understand that explanation, largely because I think that even if God does consider our rejection of him to be a grave offense, despite the fact that, at least to me, it would seem to invariably arise out of a failure of rationality, it seems that it would be his responsibility to recognize that our ultimate good is found in union with him, and then to bring about this union, even if we need to be purified beforehand. And I feel like we see this in what parents do. even if their child would utter like words of like complete and total rejection of them that are like extremely offensive, parents do and ultimately I think should recognize that A, their child lacks the rationality that they as parents possess, and as a result, they've done something that is in their pursuit of goodness, but it's not truly in alignment with what is good for them. And B, because they possess a greater understanding of what is good for that child, they have a responsibility to do what is good for them out of charity and the recognition of their dignity, which likely means just staying in their life, even though they said that they don't want them in it anymore. I'd love to hear your thoughts on that.
Okay, that was excellent, Abby, and kudos to you for articulating it so well. So my mind latched on to a couple of things there, and if I failed to specify another target to go after, please let me know in your follow-up. So number one of the problems that you're having is the quote-unquote lack of rationality, like the failure in loving God, which is necessary for heaven, is due to a failure of rationality, a defect in rationality. And Abby, you're actually tracking truth there. There is some degree of defect in reasonable judgments as to what is precisely good for us in their proper order. So in order for us to sin, a sine qua non, a necessary condition for us to sin, is some defect in the intellectual act of judging what is good versus what is bad for us. However, we can't fall into the trap of thinking that a failure of rationality or a defect in the intellectual act is a total failure to where all culpability is lost. All that's required for due proportionate punishment for sin is sufficient knowledge, a knowledge that something is evil and willing the evil, even though there's some attached good that you're going after. If someone is not culpable for knowing what is evil or is not culpable for their lack of knowing what is evil, well, then of course God's not going to send them to hell. That's precisely why we say, Abby, that in order for somebody to go to hell, you must be guilty, you must die in the state of mortal sin. And that, of course, requires not only grave matter and deliberate consent, but full knowledge. So if someone is not culpable for their failure in the intellectual judgments about things, well, then God's not going to send them to hell. What is required is sufficient full knowledge, knowledge that a particular act is gravely evil, and to deliberately choose it is to set your will against God's love, precisely because you're choosing something that is in reality incompatible with God's love. And to die in that state of choosing something incompatible with God's love, you will forever be in that choice, given the metaphysical reality of how the separated soul exists in the afterlife with the choices it made at death. So that's what I would say with regard to the failure of rationality bit. Now, the other point you were making was with regard to the there was one more aspect, another reason, but my mind is failing right now.
Do you remember, Abby,
can you help me out here? There was one other reason that you were given that I can't quite remember. Oh yes, I got it. Here it is. I'm sorry. Let me share this. Here's what you brought up. You said the responsibility of God to bring about the union. That seems to be the second reason why you're having problem with seeing the consistency of God's love in hell. So let me address that. Here's a few thoughts. Notice there, Abby, in making that statement, you're assuming that God is bound in justice to bring about this union, and by union, I assume you mean the beatific vision, because the opposite of hell would be heaven, which is what we call the beatific vision. But that assumption, that claim you're making there, Abby, that God is responsible, which would entail he's bound in justice to bring about this definitive union with him, which we call heaven or the beatific vision, that's an assumption that we would challenge for this reason. the beatific vision or union with God in heaven, Abby, is not due to us as human beings. It is pure gift. And so we have no claim on it insofar as we are human beings, which in turn means that God has no duty to give it to us. He is not bound in justice to himself or to us, given our natures, to give us that which is over and above our natures, which is the beatific vision. And so that would be like saying, I am responsible for giving my son $10 for Christmas, right? That doesn't make any sense, because you recognize, well, my son is not due $10. That's a gift. And whether I want to give it to him or not, that's up to me. And you can imagine scenarios where it's consistent with me as a loving father to not give my son $10, whether it's for Christmas or outside of the Christmas season. So the point here, Abby, is that if God were bound and responsible to have to give this union of the beatific vision, well, then it would be unjust, for then hell would be unjust and inconsistent with God's loving nature. But we know that God is not bound to give us that gift. And so you can't conclude from that, the fact that God doesn't give it to some, that God is somehow not loving or unjust. In fact, I would argue that it's actually consistent with God's loving nature, because God's loving nature is to give what is good to the human being, what is due to the human being, and that would be his immortal existence. That would be willing the existence of the choice of the separated soul, which is unchangeable in the afterlife. God is willing that good, the very nature of the soul itself and its choices, which for that soul, given the human being's free rejection of God, merits the due punishment. And since the soul is forever rejecting God, the soul is justly due forever punishment. What do you think of that, Abby?
I think it's very interesting. As for the first part about the lack of rationality, sorry, let me gather my thoughts just for one sec.
This is a tough, you take your time, because this is a very tough area. Even Carlo lost track of what he was thinking there for a minute. So go ahead and gather your thoughts, Abby. You're welcome to.
You mentioned that sufficient knowledge is required for an individual to sin and thus break that relationship with God. But I think that in the case of people that lack belief in God especially, I think it's difficult to establish culpability, because if there's a lack of recognition of what is purported to be like a source of morality and like providing a moral standard, it's very difficult to align your actions with a moral standard that you don't recognize the existence of, or to give your life to something that you also don't recognize the existence of.
That's a great insight, Abby. So I actually have some thoughts in response there. So notice you're assuming that belief in God would be required in order to have a, as you put it, source of morality. Well, metaphysically speaking, like in order to have morality itself in our nature, which determines our morality, yeah, God is needed. But here's the key, Abby. Someone can honestly be lacking knowledge that God exists. Like, they just don't see the evidence for God because their intellect is falling short. But here's the key. They can still have knowledge, Abby, of certain moral truths. Why? Because they have knowledge of our nature as a human being. And insofar as they know what we are, they're able to discern what's good for us and what's bad for us, not only on the animal side, like our bodily side of things, but our rationality and what's good for us as human beings, truth and love and friendship. This is called the natural moral law, Abby. All human beings have access to this moral order inscribed within our nature, and thereby could be adequately judged by it. Now, what you're thinking, Abby, is like, you know, the honest unbeliever who's simply falling short of knowing that God exists, you know, is he going to go to hell for not believing that Jesus is in the Eucharist? Well, of course not, if he's not responsible for that. God is not going to hold him accountable for what he is not knowing due to no fault of his own. What God will hold him accountable for, Abby, is he honestly seeking what is good for us insofar as we're human beings? Is he living in a way that's aligning with what we can know by reason alone without God's revelation? So the moral code that you're thinking of seems to be a supernatural, divinely revealed moral code. But the moral code that I'm speaking of, that an unbeliever would be held bound to, is the moral code inscribed within our human nature that all human beings have the ability to come and know. So if somebody's not culpable for their lack of knowledge of the supernatural moral code that God divinely reveals through the prophets and through Jesus and the inspiration of the apostles, then God's not going to hold them accountable. But God will still hold people accountable for what they ought to know, that moral code that we can come to know inscribed within our human nature. There's a lot there, but hopefully there's some light that can be shined within that darkness for you to help you think through this issue.
That was such a good call. Carlo, name a book of yours that I should send Abby.
We'll send her. How about Prepare the Way?
We'll send Abby Prepare the Way if she wants it. If you could get an address, if you could give us an address, Abby, we will send you Carlo's book, Prepare the Way. We're going to take a very quick break. Be right back with more. Which Catholic doctrine troubles you on Catholic Answers Live?
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, when we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue. Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
The most original Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
I read a sentence one time on a retreat, and it said, "You are what your thoughts are." Our whole being is created by God, for God. And if I don't use everything that I am for that purpose, then it's going to show.
Mother Angelica Live Classics. Tonight, 8 Eastern on EWTN Television and Radio.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I got to say, I really like calls like Abby's calls before. I like all the calls, but it's all, I've always find it edifying to be able to have conversation, like the real conversation, not trying to get each other or that kind of thing, but have real conversation about difficult. That's a difficult one. As a matter of fact, I don't know a more difficult one than hell, Carlo. I don't know how you feel about it, but to me, that's just a killer.
Yeah, it's difficult to think through. There are ways to think through it. But it is difficult because you're faced with this idea of God permitting final impenitence, that is dying in the state of mortal sin, when he could have given grace to move the individual to not die in the state of mortal sin, but to repent. And this is outside of the Trinity itself, the inner life of the Trinity. This is one of the hardest mysteries. To think through and to wrap our minds around.
All right, Abby, thank you again. We'll go to Virginia now. Brandy is in Virginia watching on YouTube. Hey, Brandy, which Catholic doctrine troubles you?
Hi, thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I'm currently enrolled in OCIA classes.
Yay, congratulations.
And thank you so much. And what I am... this is honestly, out of everything, it's the only thing I'm having real trouble with is not being able to do confession until around Easter, when my son will be baptized and we'll both be confirmed, because I'm so sincerely sorry for really just awful, awful sins. And I feel like, I feel like I'm stuck with this like cancerous tumor or something. And I'm trying to wrestle with, maybe I'm trying to learn patience, but at the same time, it's just, I'm so sincerely sorry.
Yeah.
And I just wanted to see if, what should I do? How can I?
Can I ask a clarifying question, Brandy? You're baptized but not confirmed, or not baptized?
I was baptized in a non-denominational church.
Okay.
Right.
Okay.
And so,
but your son is not baptized.
No, my son is not baptized at all.
Okay.
No.
Right. Okay. All right, Brandy. So the first thought that comes, first of all, thank you so much for calling us tonight and sharing this burden with us so that we can do what we can to help you shoulder it. The first thought that comes to mind is that the tears itself that you're, the sorrow that you're expressing to us and the tears with which you're expressing that sorrow is a very, very good indication, Brandy, of your deep contrition, which possibly has already brought about the remission of the guilt of those terrible sins in the past. Like, we believe, Brandy, it is possible to have the guilt of even mortal sin remitted without and before the sacrament of reconciliation, whenever that perfect contrition is there. And based upon what you're sharing, Brandy, I can't say with absolute certainty, but I would have good reason to think that I think the Lord has remitted that guilt. Now, somebody might be listening saying, what are you saying, Carlos? She's not going to go to confession. Are you saying she doesn't need to go to confession? And the answer is no. You still need to go to confession when the time comes, Brandy, precisely because even if the guilt of those terrible sins of the past has already been remitted by God due to a perfect contrition that's in your soul, which is a sorrow out of love as opposed to a sorrow out of punishment, by going to the sacrament of reconciliation and presenting those sins, you're still engaging in what we would call an act of penance. It's a penitential action, which is going to be ordered toward taking care of and getting rid of the remnants of those past forgiven sins. And so even though the tears and the sorrow with which you're calling us tonight is a strong indication that you might very well have already had the guilt of sin remitted, you would still want to present those sins to the sacrament of confession. So what I'm saying here, Brandy, practically speaking, is be at peace. You do not have to be concerned about your salvation because you might die before getting to the sacrament of confession and confessing all of those terrible sins. Be at peace. Now, with that said, I would also encourage you, Brandy, to set up an appointment with your pastor and talk to him and express to him your deep desire to receive the sacrament of reconciliation as soon as possible and not have to wait until the time of Easter time. And that's possible, that there's nothing impeding you, Brandy, from receiving the sacrament of reconciliation before receiving the sacrament of confirmation. So I would just encourage you to honestly share your heart and your troubles with your pastor and ask him to give you the sacrament of reconciliation rather than having to wait until Easter time or right there, you know, shortly there before the Easter vigil. And if he says no, Brandy, well, then remember my words tonight. Be at peace. Because you are like the good thief on the cross, Brandy, expressing your sorrow for your past forgiven sins, which in turn is an expression of love for God. And so again, be at peace. Hopefully that's helpful
thank
for you.
Thank you so much.
You're welcome, Brandy.
Yes, thank you.
Brandy, I'd like to send you a book. It's called Secrets from Heaven. It's about the parables and sayings of Jesus. If you can just hang on a minute and give us your address, we'll send you Secrets from Heaven. God bless you. Thank you so much.
Amen. And you know, Si, one more thing. I know Brandy already hung up, but if she's still listening, one thing I wanted to share, which slipped my mind, is one practical thing that Brandy can do, because she had asked that, is to get down on her knees and thank God for the grace to be repentant, to thank God for the deep movement of the sorrow for those past forgiven sins. So the expression of gratitude for that grace of repentance is something she could do. And then secondly, to ask God for a grace of peace within her soul, to not let the sorrow over the past sins to cripple her spiritually and be an obstacle to her moving forward to experience the joy of the Lord in the Christian life.
I hope that Brandy heard that, but I'm sure she'll probably listen to this again. But again, Brandy, thank you very much for the call. I think we can get another call on before we have to go to the break. Carl, are you all right with that?
Yeah, let's give it a shot.
All right, let's try Isabel in San Antonio, Texas, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Isabel, welcome. Which Catholic doctrine troubles you?
Hi, yes, thank you for taking my call. I have a question about the Eucharist and the sacrifice. Okay. So it revolves around just explaining how we partake in the sacrifice. So I understand that in the Passover lamb supper, everyone was required to finish the lamb or eat the lamb in order to complete the sacrifice, and that, you know, carries over into today and us receiving this the sacrifice and also participating in the sacrifice. But I just want to, like, a better way to explain that to somebody so they can better understand how we are also sacrificing, and that it's not just Jesus' sacrifice that's being presented.
Yes. Okay, fantastic, Isabel. So first of all, kudos to you. And I know my kids listening right now are saying, Dad, you said kudos twice tonight. So I just remembered that.
They told you once
that.
A night, all right?
But Isabel, praise the Lord for the grace to have that clarity of thought in that line of reasoning as to one way in which we partake in the sacrifice of the Mass. And you drew the analogy with Passover. The Passover sacrifice did not only involve the killing of the sacrificial victim and the spreading of its blood, but also the eating of the flesh of the sacrificial victim. So it's one whole sacrifice with different aspects or parts. So by way of comparison, with the Mass as the new Passover, that making present of the sacrifice of Christ would not only involve the making present of the death of Christ, but also the making present of his body and his blood for us to eat and thereby partake in and participate in that one sacrifice of Jesus. Now, to your specific question about what other sacrifices are there besides the one sacrifice of Christ being made present? Well, it's ours. That's what the whole offertory is all about, Isabel. And you can explain to your friends that. We actually have a part in our worship service called the offertory, where we actually offer our blood, sweat, and tears, the work of our heart, our minds, and our hands to Jesus so that he can unite our own offerings to his offering and thereby make our offerings acceptable and pleasing unto the Father. And no Christian should have any problem with that theology, Isabel, precisely because St. Paul teaches us this very theology in Romans 12:1, where he says, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, pleasing unto the Lord. Well, that's exactly what we do in the offertory. We offer our own sacrifices to unite them in, through, and with the one sacrifice of Christ, so that our own sacrifices can be pleasing to the Father and contribute to our own growth in holiness and then increase in our relationship with the Lord, what we call salvation. So that, Isabel, is how we participate in the sacrifice of Christ with our own sacrifices.
Isabel, thank you so much. Got to take this break. This one's not a choice. Dr. Carlo Broussard is our guest. All the lines have stayed full, but it looks like maybe there'll be two or three open during the break. So if you have a Catholic doctrine that troubles you, well, first of all, if you're on the line, just hang on. We are coming back and we're going to get to you. But if you're not on the line and you've got a Catholic doctrine that troubles you, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884.